Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we will consider by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, verses 3 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 11. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and seek his blessing on the preaching of his word. Almighty God, we pray that though there is nothing new under the sun, yet that the truth of your eternal word might be made come forth afresh to us by the Holy Spirit. That because of the work of Christ, you have put a new song in our mouths. You've given us the new commandment to love one another, even though these things were from of old. Yet the work of Christ is so mighty. The one who was in the heavens came to be on the earth. Lord, we pray that we would feel the weight and sense the weight of this text, that we would, by your Holy Spirit, through your word and the preaching of your word, that you would make us to consider truly the vanity of this life and to see the real... weight of living in the curse, under the curse. But we pray that you would comfort us. We pray that you would encourage us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would instruct us in faith and obedience, and that we would worship you as we submit ourselves and to your word, as we would meditate upon your word, and as we would believe these things with our heart by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider the introduction to Ecclesiastes and have seen the themes, that this is the words of Kohelet, the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, and that this is truly the word of Christ to us. He is speaking to us from his word, as we see the whole of the scriptures are the word of Christ. And as we consider that this vanity means really vaporous. It's something that's fleeting. It's not that it's meaningless, but that it is, in effect, it is fleeting. It's here one moment. It's not here the next. That is what the word vanity means from the Hebrew, hevel from the Hebrew, and that we live under the sun, whether elect in Christ or reprobate apart from Christ and the decree of election. Regardless of that, every human being lives under the sun, under the curse, in the providence of God. That God is in the heavens, we are on the earth, and that this life is called under the sun. And in this text, we see this. The reality of our life under the sun is that our work, much like our lives, are fleeting. Our work, much like our lives, is something that is fleeting. And so what advantage is there in our work? What is the profit, the advantage of that work? Well, the advantage, the gain, the profit, the net, the benefit of it as we shall see in endeavoring to answer this question from the text, is faithfulness and the glory of God. What is the benefit of labor? It's faithfulness and the glory of God. We consider not ourselves, not man, not the things of the world, but the Lord whom we serve. Because everything is fleeting, but God is everlasting. Man forgets, but God remembers. And so we'll consider these 3 points from the text. First, we need to understand the question, verse 3. Second, we will consider some illustrations and experiences, verses 5 through 10. And then third, we need to see the thesis and summary of the problem, verses 4 and 11. So this is really the structure. You have first the introduction, the question. The question is posed, verse 3. And then in 4 and 11, the bookends of the passage, you have the thesis statement. You start out with the argument, and then you repeat the argument as your conclusion. And then in the middle, you have your supporting arguments. You have three experiences, or you have three illustrations, three experiences which mirror one another. But here we have first, we need to understand the question. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? Recall from last sermon that this word labor is really like trouble or toil. It's describing life under the curse. It's difficult. Thorns, briars, thistles. What advantage then do we have from our troubles? Both in our own lives, what gain is there in our life? And certainly what gain is there after we die from all of this wearisome, toilsome trouble that we labor in this world? That's the question that's put before us in the text. What gain is there? God has given us this text not to confuse us, but to instruct us in faith and obedience. It is as if God in His grace has given us a right way of asking this question, so that we would ask it to the Lord and in faith and not in sin, asking it to ourselves. We are to learn from this passage like we would from Asaph's Psalm of Confession in Psalm 73. We're to ask this question in faith. You know, Asaph in Psalm 73 lays this out. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." And then he lays his complaint. He was like a man who looked and was envious at the wicked. He didn't understand the ways of the Lord. We're to ask this question in faith. What profit is there? With humble confession and a desire to mature. It's as if we are being given this question in order to say simply, "I don't understand. What is the purpose of this?" Psalm 72, verses 2 through 3, Asaph says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why? Why? What gain is there in righteous toil? When children are young, they often ask why. Why? 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 And they're doing that probably because they don't actually want to do the thing. They're thinking that's a good way of arguing. Well, why should I do this? And then you as a parent to your young child just say, "Well, because I told you so." And that's good. You're teaching your children instruction. But as children grow older, as boys and girls become young men and young women, we begin to take their question of why more seriously. Not because it's a matter of learning obedience, but now they are learning maturity and discernment. And the Lord has for us in this question, why? What gain? What profit? In order that you, as a child of God, would grow in maturity and in wisdom and in discernment. And notice to whom this is asked. This question is not Solomon just writing and screaming into the air, "Why? What profit is there?" He's not just screaming, he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. To whom is this question addressed? To whom do we as Christians reading this passage, to whom do we address this question? We address it to the Lord. Psalm 64, verse 1 begins this way, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint." We are to register our complaint to the Lord and not to the man, not to man. Do you wrestle in the Lord with prayer, or are you quick to murmur and complain to others? Are you quick to raise your complaint, not to the Lord, but to others. And we are to go to the Lord and ask the Lord to mature in this. And so this is the question. What actual advantage do we have from our work, both in our own lives and after we die? Notice three applications. First, this question presupposes that you are going to work. So this is not a question leading to idleness, as if we were permitted to so contend with God. It's not as if Solomon here is saying, if I don't get the answer to this question, what profit is my labor? I'm just not going to labor at all. Remember, Kohelet is not unorthodox, despairing, and stubborn at one moment, and the next he's orthodox, joyful, and humble again. This is the word of God. God commanded man to work in the garden before the fall, and after the fall, man is still commanded to work. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The commands of God are meant to be obeyed. While the secret will of God is not always clear to us, the commands of God are. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord and our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So to ask what profit is there in my toil means that you're still going to toil. Remember, the purposes and providence of God may be clouded in mystery, but the precepts of God are clear as day. Second, notice that this question presupposes not only that you're going to work and toil, but that you're going to persevere through your toil. What profit is there in my troubles, my troublesome labors under the sun? Our lives will be filled with many difficulties, but we are to be faithful all the same. Be faithful in fleeting things. We will often be thwarted in our work, offended by others, uncertain of material provision, falling apart in our bodies, and afflicted by doubts and troubles. And the book of Ecclesiastes gives us this perspective, this real perspective on life in a fallen world. And Jesus says, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." What profit is there then from our toils? There is none from our merit. There is no profit from the vanity of this world, but there is every advantage from the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And so we are to persevere through troubles. And then third, the answer to this question from the text, or really we should say the lack of answer to this question from this text, should lead us to patience. We ask this question, and no answer is really given. When Job went on asking question after question, the Lord responds by asking even more questions. In Ecclesiastes, the question regarding our purpose amidst the vanity of life is followed with an increasing catalog of life's vanities. G.K. Chesterton wrote then, and he's right to say this, the riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. What we see here is the inscrutability of God's will, that God is not one to be contended against. And this is not a cause for despair, but it's really a comfort and adoration, like Paul, who praises God and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has known the mind, or how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him first, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This question raises to us the inscrutability of God's excellent will, and that we are to be faithful and to be patient, and to wait upon the Lord. Second, then, we see the illustrations and experiences given to us in this text. Verses 5 through 10 give to us illustrations and experience. But first, even before we would see these illustrations and experience, we must confess the glory of God is magnified in the excellence of His Word. In our confession of faith, we have set before us a number of apologetic tools to show us that the Word of God itself evidences itself to be the Word of God. Whether it's the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give God glory, the discovery of it that makes the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby the Scriptures doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And we see that in this text. The heavenliness of the matter. This earthy book makes us look heavenward. Our living on the earth and under the sun makes us look to the One who is in the heavens. The majesty of the style. Even the Scriptures as given to us here in the poetry of Ecclesiastes is just majestic. Think of the personification that's used in this. The sun and the wind and the rivers are active. They're living sermons. Gregory of Nyssa, who lived in the 4th century, a church father from the 4th century, comments on this passage this way. He says, "What does Christ the Logos, the Word, what does Christ the Word here proclaim in this text to the church? He says, you human beings, as you look upon the universe, recognize your own nature. What you see in the sky and the earth, what you observe in the sun, what you notice in the sea, let these interpret to you your own nature too. For there is a rising and a setting of our own nature corresponding to that of the sun." There's parallels found throughout, and that's the distinguishing feature of Hebrew poetry. And in this text, it's hard to see in our English translation, but all of these creatures are presented as they're like walking, they're passing, they're dying. They're all the same words and verbs are used for each of these creatures, the sun, the wind, and the rivers. They're all just walking about through life and dying. We even have here a convergence of time. There's, as it were, prehistory. It has already been in ancient times before us in verse 10. There's post-history. The earth abides forever after we are gone. But in all of these things, the Word of God is magnifying the glory of God. And so as you would read the Scriptures, do not forget to delight in God for the gift of His Word. And the Word of God is filled with abundant variety. All of it truth. All of it the very Word of God to sanctify the people of God. And know that just as God has given great variety in the Scriptures, He gives a great variety of graces to you each and every day. And so then we have illustrations and experiences. There are three illustrations. So a sun, wind, and river. And then there are kind of three statements, the next three verses, there are three statements of vexation in the experiences of life. And these three illustrations and these three statements are structured in a form of a mirror. So verse 5 corresponds to verse 10, verse 6 corresponds to verse 9, and verse 7 corresponds to verse 8. And in the first set, we see the laboriousness of life. The laboriousness, the difficulty of life. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it arose. So the sun, like the generations mentioned in verse 4, the sun just comes and it goes. It's fleeting. What even more is that the sun is panting. So this word hastens. Is more literally, it's panting, it's longing for, it's breathless, it's gasping for air to get back to the place where it was. What is being described? Well, the sun is like a dog chasing its tail. It's just going long. It's just longing to get through its day. The sun is tiresomely working to rise and then to set, and it's breathless. It's gasping throughout and to the end. It gets to the end and it's huffing and it's puffing and it just is back where it started. Is there anything, verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Just as the sun comes up each and every day only to arrive back at the same place, so it is in life. We are born, we grow, we work, we come home, we do it all again, and then we die. It is exhausting, it's never new, and what's more, it's brief, just like a day. Even thinking of the rivers and how all of these flow, all these illustrations flow together. Today, the rivers are made up of the same waters which came forth from the deeps and rains of the flood, those many years ago in the day of Noah. So too our lives. Should we be on the search for some great innovation, we come up empty and filled with despair and worn out from the journey. The laboriousness of life is set before us. The sun rises and it's set and it's tired at the end of the day. We go and we look for something new and we're tired. Life is filled with labor. Do we not then see here the need for the Lord's Day? God has given us the command for this day to be set aside, but it is also a great kindness to us. On the Lord's Day, we put aside common labors in order to enjoy the rest and holiness and presence of God and worship the means of grace and the communion of saints. We are to see this day as a rest for our souls and are to enjoy it, not as a burden, but having a right view of what true rest is. True rest is not being idle, but it is making good use of this day. We are to call this day a delight. Life is indeed laborious, but God has given us this day. See also the security of life or the repetitiveness of life. Verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and it comes again on its circuit. Another way of translating this verse could be this way. The wind passes south. It circles back to the north circuitously. Circling, the wind passes, and round about it returns the wind. So the wind, which is unpredictable, cycles from the same storehouses and circles around on the same paths again and again. If the sun clearly repeats itself in the rising and setting, so even the perceived variety of the blowing winds are found to be but repetitions. It's just the same thing over and over again. So that in verse 9 it says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Our experiences of life are, at the end of the day, common experiences. Joys and sufferings known by mankind throughout the generations under the sun before us and after us. Ecclesiastes reminds us that we are not so special an individual as our current culture parades. And this is a great horror to us. If you've read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, Screwtape says to Wormwood, the horror of the same thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. An endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconsistency in friendship. And yet, the Word of God tells us it's the same thing over and over again. What has been, will be. What will be, has been. It has all been done. There's nothing new under the sun. The repetitiveness of life is brought forth. We then should beware claims of innovation and fads of modernity, which are usually old things in new dress. Even theological innovations, so-called, are just dug-up old heresies. They're like the walls of Jericho. When Jericho is destroyed and the Lord says, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises and builds this city." And so too these would raise up these walls as if they were new. But really they're the old walls of Jericho that are just being rebuilt, and a curse abides on such. We should not be so easily enamored by shiny things, but are to test everything by the word of God. Remember that it was the Athenians and foreigners who spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear something new in Acts 17:21. Paul goes to the Areopagus. They just love to hear new things. But this love of so-called innovation hardened many of their hearts to the proclamation of the everlasting truth of God's word. The laboriousness of life, the repetitiveness of life, and then lastly, the dissatisfaction of life. All the rivers, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place which the rivers come, there they return again. So like the sun panting after a hard day's work, the rivers ebb and flow incessantly with no rest. Even the seas can't be full. The wind goes round and round about, so the streams run the same course of the water cycle. But also of note in this illustration is the dissatisfaction of life. We are never full and we're never at ease. Just like the seas are never overpouring from excess, even though water is constantly running into them. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. We are not at rest in and of ourselves, and we cannot be in this life under the sun. And so he says in verse 8, all things are full of labor. Or more literally, he says, all the words are wearisome. All the words are wearisome so that man is unable to speak. It's like, I can't even begin to describe, because even the description itself is tiring and wearisome. To tell you how tired and weary you are. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. Why? Because of the labor and toil of all things. This verse expresses the reality that we, and you've probably found this week, you never get everything done you actually want to do. There doesn't seem to really be a rest from your work. There's always something else. We're like the sun who comes up and races to the place of the setting to find that it has to work another day. We're worn out from the day, and yet the work is never done. There's still more on the to-do list. Or you know that something is about to turn up at any moment. So do not set your hope on the foolish errand of finally arriving. It cannot happen. You may fall into this sin, even secret sin of your heart. You say, if I only had this one thing, I would be content. I would be full. I would be at ease. The seas would be full of the rivers. If I just had this job, if I just had this family situation, a spouse, more kids, whatever it may be, if I just had this object, if I just had this amount of financial security, I would be content. But what happens? You don't get that thing. Or, in the Lord's discipline, you get that thing, only to have it taken away from you. Or you get that thing and you eventually die and receive the judgment of God. Jonah was dissatisfied with the mercy of God. If only I could see the destruction of Nineveh. If only I could sit back, relax, and watch the show of Nineveh being destroyed. And then the Lord gives him that place of peace and rest. He gives him the shade of the tree that the Lord had been provided. But then the Lord took that thing away, and Jonah sinfully despaired even unto the desire of death. How many are constantly moving from one thing to the next, one job to the next, one church to the next, one friendship to the next, one hobby to the next, like a kid who moves from one toy to the next. Why? Because you think, if I just had this thing. But saints, the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. You are dissatisfied because you have put your comfort in something that is vanity, that's fleeting. You cannot fill your pockets with smoke. We cannot be filled by the toils and repetitions of life under the sun. And so here we have the illustrations and the experience. What do we do then? Well, you ought to apply gratitude and faith from this passage. Not because you're an optimist just looking on the bright side, but because God has given us this word and this book of Ecclesiastes so that we might actually fear God and keep his commandments, which is the summary of the whole thing. It is a kindness and a blessing to have a right perspective on our lives. And for this, we praise our triune God with thankfulness and rejoicing. We have three encouragements here which correspond to the illustrations and experience. First, things in life are not intrinsically new, but they are new to us. And that's an enjoyable thing. You ought to have a right, meaning a humble, estimation of yourself. There is nothing new under the sun. And yet we are to enjoy the new experiences of life, like the milestones of life. Everyone has certain, whether it's learning to drive or whatever it may be, we all have milestones of life that we enjoy. They're not new, but we enjoy them because they're new to us. But also growing in faith. When you are reading the scriptures or you're hearing the word preached, and it's like this light bulb goes off for the first time in your life. I never saw that before. It was there the whole time. But it's still enjoyable and it's glorifying to God and it's a good gift of God. It's not new under the sun, but it is new to you. Let us not discourage one another in these good and profitable enjoyments of life. We often go up to someone in our pride and in our sin, and someone's like, I just realized that. And then you say in your pride, well, I've known about that. Don't discourage your brother or sister in that way. Yes, it's not new, but it is an encouragement to grow in the Lord. And it was new to us at one point in life. Here we're pointed to the excellencies of the Son of God. The Son of God who took upon himself, the eternal Word, he took upon himself our nature. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He was made man for us and for our salvation. And the scriptures say that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So that even our Savior had experiences which were not new under the sun. And yet he grew and he glorified his Father in heaven and was sinless all of his days. He set his face to Jerusalem and he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. Why? So that we may have newness of life in him. Even the repetition of life. Second, the repetition of life is for our benefit. We have routine and structure which helps us accomplish our duties. If we want to commit something to memory, we typically repeat it many times to ourselves. We speak idiomatically of being ourselves creatures of habit. This is the Lord's will for us. This is the light of nature instructing us and speaking to us. Do you know the sting and grievous offense to the holy God when you repeat the same sins? But also the great blessing of repeating the same works, the same good works. And so we praise the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the slow, steady, repetitive work of sanctification. Consider even the repetitiveness on the Lord's Day. And some people say, well, this is, they use this as why they don't keep the Lord's Day holy. They're making an excuse for their sin. But it's really a blessing when we think about it. God has given to us He's given to the church a weekly repeating calendar. He's given us one holy day that comes every week at the same time on the first day of the week. We have the same Bible, which we hear read, the same Psalms, which we sing, the same truths, which we hear preached, and the same sacraments, which we partake. Repetition, repetition, and repetition. And yet these means are not only beneficial, but essential to our sanctification and perseverance. They are given to us as a kindness, as well as something greatly enjoyable to one who finds his contentment in the giver of every good gift. Israel was the one who scorned the manna they were daily given and perished in the wilderness. Woe to us if we should be as they and despise the goodness of God and the repetition of his graces. His mercies, which are new to us, come as ordinary means of grace regularly dispensed. The repetition of our life is a benefit. And then last encouragement here. The waters, like the waters of the streams and seas, we are weary but not empty. So yes, the streams, the rivers, and the seas are weary, but they are not empty. So we're not full, but we're not empty. Proverbs 8:29 says that God has assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Just as God has limited the sea so that it is neither full nor empty, God has limited us that we should never be full, that is self-sufficient, and so that we should never be empty without his provision. Here we must praise the meticulous and merciful care of our Heavenly Father for us. So notice, when we consider the laboriousness of life, we rejoice in the Son. When we consider the repetitiveness of life, we rejoice in the Spirit. And here, when we consider that we are weary but not empty, we rejoice in the Father, the Heavenly Father. He gilds the goldfinches and he laces the lilies in more glory than that of Kehelet Solomon. Will he not and has he not cared for us also? We must therefore hear the instruction of these waters, neither full nor empty, and pray to the Lord as in the wisdom of Agur, the son of Jacob, who said in Proverbs 30:8-9, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So whether in common life or in days of persecution, the church is always being poured out, but never full, and never full, but also never empty. This is not only for our good, but it is for God's glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:7-10. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. We rejoice in the Lord. Yes, life is full of labor, but the Son of God has come and he has experienced these new things even for us. And we have newness of life in him. The repetition of life is for our benefit. And like the waters of the streams and seas, we are weary but not empty. And so take great comfort from this passage. It's a difficult and a weighty thing, but there is glory and thanksgiving to be to God in us. But also we are to be content. You are to be content in the ordinary nature of life. At times it is easy for us, especially because our society is consumeristic in nature, it is easy to become unsettled because everything you seem to do is ordinary. Everything you do just seems ordinary. You get up, you pray, you read the Bible, you go to work, or you stay home with the kids, you do school, whatever it is, your station and vocation. And then you come back at home, you eat dinner, you do family devotions, you have family time, you spend time with others, you go to bed, you do it all over again, and you rinse, repeat, and then you die. Everything then becomes this craving, and it's pushed upon us in the world, this craving for more me time. I need to go and I need to be me, which usually means you just want to get out of the ordinary labors of life. But consider the illustrations given to us. Sunrise and sunset happens every day. And yet, how beautiful it is. If you're awake in the morning and you watch the sunrise, or if you're watching the sunset, and often it's like, this is beautiful, and then you have the thought like, this happens every day. The wind constantly comes and goes. But every time the wind comes on you on a warm day, it's so refreshing. The oceans are always roaring. They're always there. They're not going anywhere. But every time you see the ocean, it's just breathtaking and mysterious. These things are ordinary, but they're marvelous. Do you not see that the same is true of the lives that God has given us? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Yeah, God has given us ordinary lives. And yet it is marvelous because God has looked upon us in our lowly estate, in our fallen estate, and he not only cares for us, but he has visited us in his Son. Great joy to be found even in the ordinary nature of life. And then last application from this, and we are never to forget this, because this is really where, in the scheme of the historical redemption accomplished by God and the historical redemptive understanding of the Scriptures, Ecclesiastes is getting us to the resurrection. It's pointing us to the resurrection. And here we have the hope of the resurrection set before us. Our lives, like the sun, rise with our birth and set with our death. But Malachi 4:2 reminds us that the Sun of Righteousness, the S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness, has risen with healing in his wings. Christ has lived in righteousness, died for our sins, and rose from the grave. And because of Christ, we know that even after the sunset, the sun rises again. We know that even after the sunset of death, you shall rise again. The heavens proclaim the glory of God and the resurrection of Christ. We look forward to the days when we are no longer under the sun, when there is nothing new, but there are the new heavens and the new earth, and the glory of God and the Lamb are its light. But also the sea, the rivers and the sea. We look forward to the joy of the resurrection when there is no more sea. Revelation 21:1. And yet what is there? There is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river is that eternal enjoyment of the glorified saints' immediate communion with the triune God. It is that river which shall never be empty, and we will know its depths more and more, forevermore. It is that river described in Ezekiel 47:3-5, where Ezekiel, the man goes out to the east and the line with his hand. He measures 1,000 cubits. He then brings Ezekiel to the waters. And the waters came up to his ankles. Again, he measured out 1,000. He brought me through the waters, and the waters comes up to his knees. And again, he measures out 1,000, and he brings him, and the water comes up to his waist, and 1,000 more. And the river he could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, and a river that could not be crossed. What is this? It is the river of life, which is always full, is never empty, and we will know more and more with every passing moment, a day that like is 1,000 years like a day, that we will know more and more of the enjoyment of the immediate communion with the triune God. where we shall never be weary and tired, and yet always full. Here we have the hope of the resurrection set before us. Well, thirdly and finally, we see then the thesis and summary of the problem. And this is in verse 4:11. And we could describe the thesis and summary two ways. We have the problem of the turnover rate and the problem of the retention rate. The problem of the turnover rate is verse 4. One generation passes and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Charles Bridges summarizes Kohelet's conundrum in this way. The house abides, but the tenants are always changing. The house abides, but the tenants are coming and going. And this is a distressing thing. But do we not remember that the earth was made even before man was created? God formed the space before he filled the space. What is our lifespan compared to the 6,000 years or so since the earth was created? And it will be here after we die. This is how it is under the curse. The sun rises and sets, a generation rises and sets. God is sovereign over what has come before our birth, what happens during our lives, and what will happen after we die. And for those who are in Christ, our soul shall go to the Lord. We will return to the dust in our flesh, and yet the earth will continue on. But at the last day, when the Lord Jesus returns, the earth shall fade away. The creation will be renewed in glory. Our bodies shall be raised, and all men shall be judged by Christ, and God shall be all in all. But in the meantime, we live with the troublesomeness of one generation passing and one generation coming. There's the problem of the turnover rate, and then there's the problem of the retention rate. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. This very clear passage can just be illustrated in this question, the potency of it. How many people throughout history do we actually know of, as opposed to those who we don't know of? And why would we think that we are so different? We think and live as if everything that we do will just go on and on and on and on forever. And will always be remembered. Here we're confronted with the sin of Babel, which we find lurking in our own hearts. Remember those in Babel, they said, "Come and let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Those who live under the sun were not content with their station, but wanted to be like God who is in the heavens. And so they say, "Let us build a tower to the heavens. We don't want to be here, we want to be there." Do we not see this today? Every building or project is named after a donor who wants to leave his legacy and be remembered. That's not a bad thing. It's not bad to want to be remembered. It's certainly good that we would remember those who came before us. But the reality is, though we may be in the memory of our descendants, in the memory of our communities, we may be remembered, we will eventually be forgotten by man. And this can be distressing because, admittedly, that can be a great burden to the church. Remember when the world forgot the benefit of the presence of the visible church in Exodus 1? When there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph? Who did not remember Joseph? And so what happened? Israel was subjected to slavery. What happens when the church denies or despises the faithfulness of our forefathers? Like in Judges 2, when the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua, but when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. It can be a very troublesome, weighty thing on our minds. And perhaps parents, you have this worry in your mind. What will happen of my children after I die? Will they continue to persevere in faith to the end? Will they remember me? You have to leave that to the Lord. And the text reminds us that that's the case. It can be a great burden to the church, but don't forget, that forgetfulness is also a great kindness to the church. It's a kindness to the church when the wicked and their wickedness are forgotten from the face of the earth. That's the mercy of God in Psalm 109. Speaking of Judas and all of the enemies of God, let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let them continually be before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. That's the kindness of God, to have the memory of the enemies of God cut off from the face of the earth. And so here we have this double-edged sword of God's providence. But it leads us to this recognition that we cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust in our own strength. We must just rely upon the Lord, who is sovereign, who will accomplish his will, and we pray accordingly. That's the problem set before us. And we've seen these illustrations, the laboriousness of life, the repetitiveness of life, the dissatisfaction of life. Why? Because a generation comes, and then it goes, and then it's all forgotten. What must we do? What profit is there? What must we do? We must first evaluate our hope. Why do you toil and labor under the sun? If it is for the praise of men, it is of no profit. If it is done unto the Lord and for the good of your neighbor, this is of much profit. So what advantage is there? Well, it could be all the advantage or none of the advantage. Take heed that you do your charitable deeds, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, that they may have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So man will not remember, but God remembers and rewards. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you must evaluate your hope. You must evaluate your hope. Second, you must have a humility from the shortness of our days. We are not all wise. The generations are but a vapor which shall pass away, but God is from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah 40 says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Here's this message. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We must evaluate our hope, having humility from the shortness of our days, that we are not everlasting, but looking to the everlasting word of God. And so here we would find the profit, the advantage, the gain of our troublesome toil. Let us be faithful for the sake of the Lord and faithfulness, not for the earthly reward. Likewise, you, Jesus says to his disciples, likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. One theologian said it this way, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And if you're not a minister of the word, live faithfully to the Lord. Do your vocation, die, and be forgotten. Why do we labor and toil? Paul says it this way. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. To this end I labor or toil. To this end, to this purpose I toil, striving according to his working which he works in me mightily. So what is the end? What is the purpose of this toil? What is the advantage, the gain of our troubles and toils? It is faithfulness and the glory of God. In all things, common and holy alike, by the grace of God and the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit, we are being conformed to the righteousness of Christ. This is true for you regardless of your station and vocation if you are in Christ. For those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and justified through faith alone, who are being sanctified by the Spirit, we would strive for goodness, not greatness. If we achieve greatness, so be it. But we would strive for goodness, not greatness, for the glory of God. And so, this is the advantage, the profit. And lastly, we would conclude in this way. There is no remembrance of things that are to come. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The word remembrance in verse 11 could also be translated memorial, like in the altars and the feasts of the Old Covenant, which were perpetual memorials of God's work. There's no memorial for man, but there is a memorial of Christ and his work until his return. And that's worth remembering. At the table of the Lord, we are called to feast on Christ's body and blood, in bread and wine, and he calls to us, do this in remembrance of me. This is our salvation. It is not our own works, which shall not be remembered by man. But it is the work of Christ, which is accounted to us through faith and assures us of everlasting life. And it is this work that will be proclaimed throughout all the generations. It will not be forgotten. And so we have the reminder of this set before us as we would feast upon Christ in his word and at his table. May God bless his word to us, that we would seek his glory and be faithful to him. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious and glorious God, we pray that you would bless your word to us. Lord, we know that our lives are filled with many troubles and toils, and we would seek not to escape from them, O Lord, but rather to be faithful in them and persevere through them, giving you glory all the while. Lord, we give you thanks for your grace. We thank you that you sustain us through our labors. We thank you for the newness of our common experiences and that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and yet was without sin all of his days. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We give you thanks that you have given us the repetition of sanctification to continue to grow and to strengthen in these means of grace and in the Lord's Day and all of your kindness to us each and every day. And Lord, we give you thanks that we indeed are never empty, but are cared for and provided for by you, our Heavenly Father. We pray that you would strengthen us to know and to understand your word and to meditate upon it throughout this day and week and to apply it to our lives. And we pray that you would do this by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.